I want to read first of all from the book of Exodus, chapter 29. The book of Exodus, chapter 29, and we read from verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine, for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And now over to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, and reading from verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And now to our chapter in the book of Genesis, that which is before us in these studies, chapter 22, and I shall read the same two verses as we read last week, and we shall be more fully developing the second verse. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things, that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. May God richly bless the reading of Holy Scripture to every heart. We continue in our study of the book of Genesis, and as I have already intimated, we shall be dwelling again upon verse 2 of chapter 22. Last Lord's Day evening, you will remember, we moved into this 22nd chapter, looking first at the words, It came to pass. The hallmark of divine sovereignty. All things come to pass because a supreme being is in control. Then we moved on to the next three words, after these things. All the complex detail of Abraham's life. And then eventually the son of promise came and was reared. Then after these things, God did tempt Abraham. This was nothing to do with Satan, we saw. It was God who was proving, testing, assaying, determining. And the patriarch, as we saw, immediately responded to the voice of God, even before he knew what was involved. "Here I am," he says, "ready for God's will." Then it came. The disclosure was made. And we saw briefly that when the command was given, there was no personal reaction on the part of Abraham. Absolutely submissive. And in all this, we made application to our own hearts on this matter of the obedience of faith. That whatever the will of God is for us, and however irksome or desperate a situation God may bring us into, his promises cannot and will not fail. Now let us come again to verse 2 and explore its detail more fully. And he said, God speaking, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Liberal scholars play this down by saying that it was not nearly as extraordinary as it may appear to us today. They lay great stress upon the fact that human sacrifices were not new in that age. In fact, in some parts among heathen tribes, it was quite a common practice. Therefore, they contend that this incident recorded in Genesis chapter 22 must be set against the background of such a society of that period. We can't understand it in our day and age, but in that period and set against that society, it was nothing strange. Now, one is constantly hearing of this kind of thing today. These preachers and teachers who will put a cultural interpretation upon the Word of God. They say, "Yes, well, that's all right, but you must remember, it's an Eastern setting. It doesn't apply to the Western world. You must set these particular scriptures against that period of human history, and it's going right back into the dim, distant past. Things have altered now." Yes, I say, one is constantly hearing this kind of thing. I say such preachers and teachers and writers must be shunned. Generally speaking, the teaching of such must be rejected. This kind of reasoning, one is sorry to say, is not restricted to blatant modernism. It is to be found in evangelical, in reformed circles. Oh, they may not set Genesis 22 against, within a cultural setting. They wouldn't dare do that. But they'll put many other portions of the Word of God into such a setting. Yes, evangelical and reformed men. I issue the warning tonight brethren and sisters, beware of such teaching. For such interpretations inevitably destroy the spiritual significance. In all these matters, the events themselves are historically authentic. It is real persons involved in real events and happenings. Therefore, they are of great moment. Yet what they set forth are of infinitely greater consequence. Have we not seen this with all the types, the allegories, and the ordinances? As we have come through the covenants thus far on Sunday mornings, all the Old Testament offerings, they were literal, actual happenings. They took place. It was a part of human history. It was authentic. They were important of themselves, but what they set forth was of far greater importance. And so it is with all types and allegories and ordinances. Take baptism as an example. What is there in the actual sacrament of opening up this baptistry before us this evening, filling it with water and immersing a person under? What is there in it of itself? Nothing. It is the truth which that ordinance sets forth, which is all important. And the truth goes on. It's eternal. And so it is, although the Old Testament ordinance is passed away, the truth goes on. It was what they set forth which was all important. But destroy, for example, this matter of baptism. Only immersion sets it forth to destroy or distort the actual sacrament and say a mere sprinkling will do, or just a pouring of a drop of water upon that person is sufficient. It destroys the whole meaning of the sacrament. For it sets forth the death, the burial, and resurrection unto newness of life of a newly regenerate soul. Sprinkling can never set forth death, burial, resurrection. But putting a person under, bringing them up, walking out, sets it forth. It's a demonstration of a truth. And that's what's all important. You see, but distort it. It sets forth no truth whatsoever. So returning to our chapter, any question of the culture or practices of that age is irrelevant. Doesn't enter into it. Forget it. It may have happened. Indeed, it did happen. If there's any truth in history at all. But that's nothing to do with this. Nothing to do whatsoever. God from high heaven gives command to the patriarch. And in this, as in other Old Testament truth, there are two aspects, the immediate and the ultimate. The immediate, the supreme test of Abraham's faith. We were looking at that last week. The supreme test of his faith. The ultimate, a foreshadowing of Christ. Now, as far as I am aware, this is the only type in the Old Testament which distinctly intimated that God required a human sacrifice. Here in Genesis chapter 22, God first reveals the necessity for a human victim to expiate human sin. Because it was man that had sinned, it must be by man that divine justice be appeased and satisfied. The blood of bulls and of goats could never do this. But what human could fulfill such a role? None could ever be found amongst the ranks of Adam's race. No, but one had been hinted at away back in Eden's garden when sin first entered the world. One had been hinted at the seed of the woman. A true man, but virgin born, not of Adam. Adam was the federal head of a fallen race, and a man must come into this world not of his progeny. The seed of a woman, truly human, but conceived of the Holy Ghost, born apart from Adam, the federal head. The one referred to, that seed of the woman, was none other than the eternal Son of God, made flesh. And he was the only man who could perform a work of this character. Verily human, flesh and blood, says the scripture. Flesh and blood, therefore he could be sacrificed. He could experience actual and positive death, and so provide a substitutionary atonement which would be eternally efficacious. And this, I say again, as far as I am aware, is the only place in the Old Testament where such an offering is portrayed. Let us look now how graphically all this is set out. And he said, take now thy son. Take now thy son. This is also one of the very few Old Testament types that brings before us God the Father as well as God the Son. In this chapter, possibly as nowhere else, are we shown the Father's heart. Here we have a wonderful foreshadowing of the divine and of the Godward aspect of Calvary. The Father has literally and in very truth to take his Son. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 alone is the only true explanation and the exclusive interpretation. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. I say this must be the exclusive spiritual interpretation of Genesis 22. Take now thy son. God spared not his son. Delivered him up for us all. This was the ultimate. This was the ultimate which was in view when Abraham was thus commanded. The immediate, the test of Abraham's faith, yes. And Abraham did literally take his son. But here is the ultimate. The eternal God sparing not his son. And so Abraham is commanded, take now thy son. What a demand to make upon a father. What a demand. What words to hear. Take now thy son. But then, as if this was not enough, there are further darts to pierce the hand of this heart of this godly man. Thine only son. Thine only son. Yes, so recently, Ishmael had been sent out by his father. He was now gone. He obeyed the command of God to cast out the bondwoman and her son. That son was cast out of Abraham's family. This lad, Isaac, was now the one and only, thine only son. And then, as if that was not sufficient, his name is mentioned, Isaac. We saw the naming of this child at his birth. We looked into some detail of the meaning of that name. It means joy, laughter. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, the one who brought such happiness, the child that had been such a joy to them. Take Isaac, the very center of your delight and gladness, whom thou lovest. Could phraseology be multiplied more to create soul anguish? But has not all this its counterpart and its ultimate in Christ? Let me remind you of those words of Holy Scripture written concerning him in Psalm 2. And the Father speaks, "Thou art my son," he says. "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Begotten of the Father from all eternity." God's only son. Recall those words which resounded out of heaven at Bethabara, where John was baptizing. And from the crowds that flocked out to that wilderness place to hear the preaching of John the Baptist and to be baptized unto repentance, from that crowd there stepped one who was my son, the Son of God manifest in the flesh. He steps out to John to be baptized. And John baptized him. And we read in Matthew 3 and verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Isaac of God, the only Son, in whom was all his delights, whom he loved. Ponder those words of the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 24. That prayer of all prayers. And there, as the Son communes with the Father, he utters these words, "Father, thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. Father, thou lovest me. Thine only Son, whom thou lovest." Surely, none whose mind is truly enlightened can fail to see these things. Get thee into the land of Moriah get thee into the land of Moriah. God does not require this father to put his son to death immediately. He compels him to take a journey of some 35 to 40 miles to an unknown spot which would be disclosed to him in the mountainous area of Moriah. 3 days of horror and anguish as a devoted father and son travel together. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. For a burnt offering. Now the Hebrew word underlying burnt offering is to go up or to ascend as smoke. That is the full meaning lying in the original Hebrew word. The burnt offering symbolized also entire surrender to God. Entire surrender to God. All the detail and meaning of this was not set out until the days of Moses. There was no Bible, there was no record, there was no Old Testament, there was no Pentateuch written at this period. Not until the days of Moses were these things put on record, and then God revealed it to him by his Spirit. But now we have all the information. God has given us glimpses into it, past, present, and future. We have all this information. Therefore, we can clearly discern what God meant when he spoke of Abraham, when he spoke, rather, of Isaac being offered as a burnt offering. Because it had been fully laid out in detail and given to Moses. It was entire surrender to God. And when we come over to the book of Moses, to the books of Moses, and there the detail is set out pertaining to the burnt offering, we just read a few verses to give us some little glimpse into this evening. If we had gone more fully into it, which would have meant that we would have had to have read very many chapters, which would have taken the whole of this service. But there we should read that the animals prescribed for this sacrifice of the burnt offering were a young bullock, a ram, a he-goat, or in case of great poverty, turtle doves and young pigeons. Now the ritual of offering entailed that the victim be led to the altar by the person offering. The person offering would literally lead his bullock or his ram or his he-goat to the altar for the offering. Then it would be duly consecrated and slain by the offerer. The vivid typology set forth by this ritual was Christ being offered without spot to God. None of these animals could portray all, but each gave evidence to part of the truth. It's not possible that such things could portray the ultimate. It's impossible, because the ultimate was of such magnitude. But each victim could portray some aspect and shed light upon a little. The ox, let's look at that one for a moment. the ox or young bullock in Scripture invariably sets forth patient endurance. They were draft animals in those days. They ploughed. They drew the oxen carts. They plodded on. They were marked by patience and by endurance. What aspect does the ox in the burnt offering set forth of Christ? We find it in the Philippian Epistle, chapter 2 and verse 6. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. From Bethlehem's manger to Pilate's judgment hall was a pathway of steady plodding, patient endurance, heading for the goal which was destined. We read in the gospel records that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Couldn't turn him. Patient endurance and determination. The ox aspect of the burnt offering. The lamb symbolizes unresisting abandonment to death. It's an amazing thing. No resistance upon the part of a lamb. It is a fact, and I've seen it. You can visit an abattoir, and a lamb will literally lick the hand of the slaughterman who inserts the knife. Unresisting abandonment to death. He was oppressed, says the Scripture, concerning the Son of God. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The ox, the lamb, the he-goat. Now the goat in Scripture typifies the sinner. Oh, you say, that's strange. The coming day, the day of judgment, he who sits upon that throne in sovereign majesty will separate the sheep from the goats. The goats typify the sinner. How can this come into the burnt offering? How can this portray the only Son of God? It sets forth Christ as being made sin for us. When the sins of his people were imputed to him, he himself was personally innocent. But when Jehovah God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all, he had stepped into the breach. He had become surety. He was legally bound for the transgressions of an innumerable company. And as substitute and surety, he was officially guilty. The he-goat made sin for us. Again, the scripture says he was numbered with the transgressors, with the goats, numbered with them. The turtle dove. The turtle dove, the pigeons. It speaks of poverty. They were a valid offering if the offerer could afford no more. And so as the turtle dove or the pigeon was offered, it spoke of poverty. It speaks also of innocence. What aspect does this set forth? Of God's only Son whom he loved, who came down to be the burnt offering. What aspect here? Jesus said, when here upon earth, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Poverty. It is recorded of him that every man went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and there he continued all night in prayer to God. He wandered as a homeless stranger in the world his hands had made. Again, concerning the dove, I love those words of Hezekiah. In this connection, they're pregnant with meaning. In Isaiah 38 and verse 14, he said, I did mourn as a dove, mourn as a dove. Our Lord was personally innocent, for he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He became the man of sorrows, mourned like a dove. Our blessed Lord, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made sin. All these things and very much more is tied up in the teaching of the burnt offering. And the offering of Isaac was to be just this type of offering. But it's all set forth in one victim, a human victim, a human victim, which all the sacrifices of the Mosaic economy, they could never set forth this aspect. Genesis 22 sets forth a burnt offering in all its fullness, a human victim. Now in conclusion, it was to be at Moriah, a spot to be located. This word Moriah has in its root formation varying slants of meaning, and they're all very significant. One of the meanings is fear, another is worship, another is reverence, another is to teach. Think of them: fear, worship, reverence, to teach. I cannot go into these this evening. They're all so significant. And it was at this place that Isaac was to be sacrificed. A place of fear, where the fear of God was in all its fullness. A place of worship, the only ground of worship. A place of reverence. No soul who really knows the significance of the spiritual Moriah can be flippant. It's a place of reverence. It means to teach. It's a place where we learn the great heart of God. It's a place where we learn our sinnership. It's a place where we learn of atonement. That's where he was to be sacrificed. There is also another significance. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, the strength of expository ministry, we've already gone through this in our studies of the life of David. And there we read, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Let your minds go back over the years. David visiting the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he bought that parcel of ground. He sacrificed there. Later, Solomon built his temple upon the very spot. It was Mount Moriah. Same spot. The selfsame spot where the temple would one day be erected was the spot upon which Isaac was bound to the altar. A temple would be built there where the true fear of God would be registered, where reverent worship would be conducted, where the law of God would be read and taught. Fear, worship, reverence, teaching. That's what Moriah signified. The temple was built upon it. Yes, and more. From that temple, from those temple courts, the burnt offering and the smoke would continually, morning and evening, spiral into the heavens. Many reliable scholars are too of the opinion that Calvary and Mount Moriah are one and the same spots. Well, whilst this cannot be proved, and I would not endeavor to do so, because not only were temples destroyed and rebuilt, so also did Jerusalem's boundaries, in some measure at least, alter considerably. One could not authenticate that. But one thing is sure in all this, that the burnt offering typified by Isaac upon Moriah in Genesis chapter 22 found its ultimate fulfillment in the offering of Christ upon Mount Calvary. We can go no further today. Next week, God willing, we shall continue to delve into these deeply significant foreshadowings. May God richly bless them to our souls for His glory. Amen. Hymn number 200. Awake, my soul, and rise, amazed, and yonder see how hangs the mighty Savior God upon a cursed tree. Number 200. Salvation reigns.
beaten refuge evermore. Now hell in all her strength unbends its way, can never snatch a wandering sheep from Jesus' arms.